Let's take our Bibles to Philippians chapter number 1. Let me remind you that next Sunday is David and Kim and the boys' last Sunday with us from a... It's their decision, not mine. Oh, there's that trump card right there. You win. Bam. As soon as you bring out the Lord. Yep. Yep. My goodness. All right. Well, I was saying that before I got rudely interrupted by the booing that. Yep. David preached Friday morning at the men's retreat, and David delivered an outstanding message worthy of your time this week. Not just for men. This message is for everyone who names the name of Christ. So if you don't download messages, avail yourself of sermon audio, go to our church website, use our app on your smartphone. Whether you have an Apple device or Android device, we have an app for you. If you're not doing that, you are missing out. We have resources beyond measure on the internet. And I told David, I said, David, that is clearly in the top three of the best messages that you have put together. And we will be extending to David an offer of coming back every year to the men's retreat if Kim will let him go. And so thank you, David. Next Sunday night, David will be preaching to us from the book of Exodus. And then after that, we'll have a reception to say goodbye. And David will be joining a long line of preachers in the last 10 years who have been called out of this church to go and preach other places. And they are still serving the Lord everywhere. Verse 27. If you have a King James Bible and you're reading from it, you'll see the word conversation. If you have a ESV or other translation, you may have manner of life. I'm going to unpack that as I read it. Only let your manner of life as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the concept. That's what Paul's communicating. Only let the way you conduct yourself, the way you live your life, recognizing that your citizenship is not strictly in a nation state on this earth, but you as a born again believer have a citizenship in a heavenly kingdom. Make sure that the way you live your life, the way you conduct yourself is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That whether I come to see you or else I'm absent, and then if that's the case, I'll hear of your affairs. I want to know, Paul says, I want to know that you, body of Christ at Philippi, you local New Testament church, you group of Bible-believing saints of God, I want to know, I want to hear, I want to have a confidence that you are standing fast in one spirit with one mind, and that you are striving or contending together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come and be with us. You were with us all weekend. You were with us at Camp Anchorage. And we are so thankful that you can be with us at Camp Anchorage, and you can be here and you can be there, and that you can be everywhere. That your Spirit has filled us, and that your Spirit has come, and that your Spirit will come, and that your Spirit is here. And we are begging you, O God, to touch the hearts and minds of your people this morning, that you would come to us and fill us with a spirit of hearing. And then, God, I pray for those that are not saved amongst us. Their eyes have not been opened. Their ears have not been opened. They don't see like we see. They don't hear like we hear. They don't understand like we understand. Would you, O God, give them a heart to believe the gospel this morning? In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So yes, this is our third week on one verse. I got it. I understand that. Quite frankly, we're not in a rush. When we get done with Philippians, we just have to find another book and do it all over again. So what's the hurry? Why don't we get all that's there? And that's what I want to do. I want to see all that's there. I want to do two things this morning, God willing. I want to, number one, show you what Paul is expecting us to do in this description, that we would stand fast in one spirit with one mind, and that we would collectively, as the body of Christ, contend or strive for the faith of the gospel, not a faith, not any faith. It's the faith, the definite one, the only one, the right one, the true one, that we would contend for the faith and of the gospel, the single gospel, the only gospel. So I want to tell you what Paul wants us to do, and then actually want to do what Paul wants us to do. That is to say that this morning we're also going to contend for the faith of the gospel. Because whether you realize it or not, the gospel is being perverted everywhere, all the time, in pulpits all across America, unfortunately. And Paul expects us as a local body of believers to strive together for this faith. So let's get started. Last week we laid out these eight values, and some of you sent me some very good emails to help me with others. And in the weeks to come, we will unpack what you, in fact, have sent me in composing our list of values that comprise the gospel. And we said we needed to look at the values that comprise the narrative of the gospel, because we're told to live worthy of the gospel. In order to live worthy of the gospel, we need to know what is the value in the gospel. And so Christ-like love, uber generosity, unconditional forgiveness, a ministry of reconciliation, submissive obedience, self-denial in order to serve others, a spirit of compassion everywhere we go. And then we strive to live as humble servants of God each and every day, doing all this, hopefully, consistently, to the glory of God. And so that's really the first half of verse 27. And then I want us to move to the latter part of 27, where we are told collectively as a body of Christ, by extension, first to the church at Philippi, and now to the church at Berea in Fayetteville, North Carolina, us, that we are to stand fast in one spirit. So what do we mean by standing fast? Well, I believe it is the unified collective refusal to compromise. That we collectively, as a body of Christ, will not compromise on these truths. That we are standing firm. Our feet are firmly planted. This is where we hold, and we are not retreating. We are not going back. This is what we believe to be true, and we are remaining in place with a steadfast commitment that this is true, and we cannot compromise on this. Now let's be clear, compromising is a good thing. It is. You're not going to have an amazing marriage if you don't learn to compromise. Okay, you can't always get your way. It doesn't work in marriage. And when we interact in our places of business and everywhere, compromising is a good thing. You should teach your children to compromise. But in this area, there is no compromise. When we're talking about the faith of the gospel, there is no compromise. We refuse to compromise when you're talking about the faith of the gospel. And Paul tells us that we collectively must be of one mind, that we in this body of Christ must collectively be of one mind, that there can be no division in the body of Christ when it comes to the faith of the gospel. None. In fact, if you attempt to create division, we will ask you to leave. Your presence is not so important to us that you get to stay as you divide the body of Christ on the faith of the gospel. And if you don't leave, we will escort you out, because this is our church. That's the facts. And so one mind emphasizes the complete unity of the church. that we are fully and completely unified as we are standing fast in one spirit together, contending for the faith, or striving together for the faith of the gospel, depending upon what your translation says. So the faith of the gospel refers to the collective body of truth, not faith like I believe, but faith like the faith, as in Jude, that we must contend for the faith once delivered, that this is the body of truth that comprises the gospel. So think with me like this, that God has given us this invisible body of truth. And it is our job to ensure that that truth is maintained. That He has entrusted to us at 517 Glensford Drive the responsibility that that truth is not compromised. There may be other churches that are compromising that truth, but we refuse to compromise that truth. And whether you're in Sunday school, whether you're in Awana, whether you're in any ministry of this church or any preaching service or the men's retreat or the ladies' retreat or any Bible study, that in no way, shape, or form in anything that we do 7 days a week, there'll be any compromise on that truth. That in no way, shape, or form will you ever have a scenario where in that Sunday school class or in this Sunday school class or that Bible study or anywhere on this campus or anywhere in the academy for that matter, there will never ever be a compromising of that truth. That we'll never do that. We will never do that. God forbid that we ever, ever, ever do that. So we say, what does it mean to strive or contend for the faith of the gospel? Well, to strive or contend is to devote serious effort or energy. It is to maintain. It is to assert for. It is to strive in debate. So in other words, we will use words. We will use sentences. We will use paragraphs. We will write about it. We will preach about it. We will talk about it. We will be the church in the 21st century in Fayetteville, North Carolina, that holds fast on the gospel. And we will not compromise in any way, shape, or form, regardless of what the rest of the world is doing. They can compromise all around us, but when you show up at this place, you will hear the faith of the gospel. And we will do it consistently. And if you don't want to be part of that, then you have found the wrong church. It's that simple. So God has entrusted to us, all local churches, but us in particular, because that's the only one that I'm responsible for, that we are the body of truth. And by the way, that will be your job in short order. And you will have that responsibility in Indiana. And praise God, I have such great confidence that He knows the faith of the gospel and will continue that in our with us. So these true churches are the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, that churches that contend for the faith of the gospel. And we seem, unfortunately, to be duped into some nonsense whereby we think that because you use the word gospel and you use the word Jesus and you use the word God, that you believe the same thing. And that may or may not be true. I said that may or may not be true. It is incumbent upon you. It is incumbent upon you to discern what truth is and what isn't, by you examining what is being said. I tried to use an analogy this morning, and I hope I can do it one more time. I was in the Army for about 20 years, loved every day of it, just about thoroughly enjoyed my Army career. Thank God that in His providence He led me through that. One of the schools that I went through, and some of you in this room have been through that school as well. Tom, I'm sure you did. You went to Jump Master School. A jump master is the person who has the responsibility of inspecting the way that the paratrooper has put on his parachute. You put on your parachute on your back. We have a rigger over here. You have a reserve parachute right here. Let me get up here a little bit higher so you can see. So you don your helmet, you have your parachute on your back, and you have these straps that go down. Another horizontal strap right here. Attaching here is a reserve. And then normally if you were like a kind of a hooah guy like I would, you have this massive rucksack on there. It weighs about 55, 60 pounds. It's just packed, and it hangs right there. On your back is a pack tray. There are leg straps that come around here. They hook here and across here. The jump master would walk up to the jumper, and he puts both hands on the helmet, and he does this successive process whereby he starts this routine. And he does it the same way each and every time. He never deviates from that routine. And as he goes through this routine, he's looking for deficiencies on the jumper. In other words, John, mistakes he made when he was rigging up. Because he's certifying that you're now safe to exit that aircraft. You turn that jumper around, he bends over, you make sure the leg straps are probably screwed and everything, then you reach back, and man, I used to just send them, especially second lieutenants. Man, I had a heyday with second lieutenants, Tom. I gotta be honest with you. I gave them a zinger, especially the ones that I didn't like. And you bend them way over down, and then you just take that hand, and you bring it back, and I didn't care if my hand hurt. I wanted them to hurt. And you tell them, that they're all set. Now, when I went to that school, TJ, before I learned what deficiencies look like, all they showed me was perfectly equipped jumpers, one right after another, all day long. And I remember thinking to myself, and you probably did as well, when am I going to get to the deficiency part? I'm tired of going through the routine with perfectly rigged jumpers. But they do it over and over and over and over again. And I'm talking about all day long. You're just exhausted by the end of the day, David, because you're just doing the same routine again and again. They want you to know what right looks like before you start looking for the wrong. Because the greater degree to which you know what right looks like is the quicker you'll be able to distinguish what wrong looks like. So in this church, we keep showing you what is right, 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 because our expectation is you just keep seeing right, keep seeing right, keep seeing right, that when you go somewhere else, you go, that's wrong. Because I know what right looks like. Now, I want to remind you this morning, and I want to remind you loudly and clearly that right doesn't mean Baptist. Right means Bible. Okay? Bible. We are first and foremost a Bible church. That's what we are. There is no set doctrine called Baptist, and we hold to that above the Bible. It must come from the Bible. So I don't care whether you're a Baptist or not. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you will agree with what I'm preaching this morning, because I'm only preaching the Bible. So if you're a Methodist this morning and you believe the Bible is God's Word, then welcome to our church. You'll agree with everything that's being brought. And if you're a Lutheran and you believe the Bible is God's Word, welcome to our church, because we're only going to preach the Bible this morning. Only the Bible. And we're going to do that as best we can. So at this point, we must ask, what are the truths that comprise the faith of the gospel for which we cannot compromise? What are the truths of the gospel for which we cannot compromise? In my Sunday school this morning, we were delving into eschatology, and there were divergent opinions all over the room. And we did not start assaulting each other, and we did not throw anyone out of the room. Do you know why we didn't do that? Because those are areas that do not comprise the faith of the gospel. And so there was no reason to be combative. There was no reason to be divisive. But when it comes to the faith of the gospel, we will be combative. We will be combative. So we can start with the fact that if you're going to go to the gospel, you must go to the God of the gospel. That's the starting point. The God of the gospel. And so we start with a creator God who has only one son. He has one and only son, and his name is Jesus. He does not have a brother or a kinfolk or anything like that. We have a Holy Spirit distinct from God the Father, God the Son, and yet just as much God. And so the gospel starts with a triune God who created all things, has a Son, and a Spirit is a distinct being within the Godhead. So now when we say creator God, we must also affirm all of God's attributes without compromise. All of God's attributes without compromise. Again, let's be clear. Just because you say God is not enough. Just because you say God is not enough. Okay? Imagine for a moment that 10 years from now, 15 years from now, let's all fast forward. We're picking on David, so we're just going to stay on David all morning. Why change to someone else? So several people from Breen during this day get back together, and they're trying to remember the David that they remember in that church. Let's make it 25 years. Let's really fast forward it. You're a bit older, still just as bald as you are now, only it's gray instead of brown right there. And we're trying to remember that David. And we start going through, yeah, David, he had a wife, yeah, he had a wife, yeah, he had three boys, yeah, my David had three boys. And we continue down this series of descriptions until we get to the fact that the David I remember was a fan of the Green Bay Packers, and everyone goes, stop. No. The David I knew was crazy about the Steelers. And suddenly we realize that we're not talking about the same. And in fact, whether they're both white and both male and both tall and both bald and both with gray hair, there is something that we identify that is different. And when we identify that difference, one of us is right and one of us is wrong. Okay? And the same thing holds true with God's attributes. The same thing holds true with God's attributes. The same thing holds true with God's attributes. So what are these attributes that we're talking about? Well, that is the fact that He's sovereign, that He's omnipotent, that He's omniscient, that He's omnipresent, that He is just, holy, and righteous, that He's kind, compassionate, and merciful, that He's both loving and unloving, and that He's wise, gracious, and retributive. Now, you notice that I underlined two of those issues. I underlined two of them in particular, because those are the two that are being attacked. Those are the two that are being attacked. And you need to understand that there are two things happening simultaneously in the Church of America. And when I say the Church of America, I'm not talking about Baptists. I'm talking about collective churches in America. The Church in America. That is the church that you may attend when you PCS out of here. One of the reasons that we emphasize these things so much in this church is that I recognize that having been here for 10 years, there are literally thousands of people that have been part of this church that are now somewhere else. I didn't say hundreds. I literally said thousands. That's the kind of turnover we have in this congregation. So we recognize that so many of you are going to say goodbye to us. And it's unfortunate, but it's a reality. And when you leave us, we want to make sure you know what to look for. So there are two things that are happening simultaneously in the Church of America. They're happening in proportion to each other, and they're happening directly relating. More and more churches are compromising in the areas of LGBT and gender. More and more churches are compromising the areas of LGBT, QI, and all the other alphabets that have been added to it. And what's the second thing? What's the other thing that they're compromising on? Who God is. Who God is. You say, why are they doing both? Well, it's very clear. They have to do both. They have to do both. They have to compromise on both. Because they are classifying themselves as welcoming and affirming churches. Welcoming and affirming churches. And you'll see these things on their websites and little things on billboards. And they want to make sure that you know that you're welcome in their church. You say, does that mean that folks aren't welcome in our church? No, that's not what I'm saying. But we are not grabbing that tagline to identify with that body. Is someone welcome? Sure, you're welcome to come to this church and listen to the preaching of God's word. We would love for you to sit here and be part of this church, okay, and hear it. Now, I said part of this church, not a member of this church. There is a distinction, okay? There is a distinction that we're drawing. But in these churches that are becoming welcoming and affirming and accepting the immoral behavior of the world, they have to now redefine who God is. Because the God of the Bible has particular standards for moral behavior and particular actions that He takes towards those people. And so these two things are happening simultaneously. And oh, by the way, they're coming out of the pit of hell. They're coming right out of the pit of hell. And so when the God of your church is always loving, always compassionate, always tender, always merciful, always forgiving, always gracious, you have abandoned the God of the gospel. Now again, don't misunderstand. Do not for one moment think that Pastor Sean doesn't appreciate the mercy, kindness, gracious love of our God. I love that God is love. Can I say it one more time? I love that God is love. Praise God for a loving God. And we believe that God is loving. The church should say amen at this time. Amen. Amen. But we do not believe that God is love to the exclusion of all His other attributes. We do not believe that love is such a significant attribute that it should be elevated to trump all other attributes. Because you're not that way as a parent. Because if you allowed love to trump everything, there are decisions that you would make that would always be different. And most of us, if you were always loving or perceived as loving, because remember, loving means you don't punish. We would argue that punishing is actually some of the most loving things that you can do to your children. But again, I want to make sure that we understand how they're defining love. Right? This is an unconditional love that God has for all people without regard to what they're doing. Be careful with that phrase. Let me remind you, that the same chapter that has, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him is going to have eternal life, everlasting life. That same chapter also has John 3:36. And John 3:36 says that he that believeth not, the Son of God shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. So you cannot, I say you cannot, that's a poor choice of words, because they are. They are dividing the Word of God. Let me explain to you what they're doing. This is a term that will help you understand it. We call this Bible the canon. We call it the canon. The canon is a theological term that refers to the rule, the standard, a reed, a measuring unit. And we say that this is the canon. We'll say canonical books. We mean the books that make up the canon, 66 of them. What these churches are doing, listen to me very closely right now. You're going to have to pay attention this morning. This is not a simple little sermonette for Christianettes. Okay? You'll have to pay attention. Okay? They create a canon within the canon. They create a canon within the canon. How do they do this? The teachings of Jesus are elevated above the rest of Scripture. The teachings. So in these churches, you will hear Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And oh, that's awesome. And it sounds amazing. And if you're not discerning, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. Because we follow Jesus. And the church says, amen. Amen, we follow Jesus. And he is our Lord and Savior. And the church says, amen. And he is the exalted King, and we bow before him, and we love Jesus, and we're crazy about Jesus, and he is our master and our King and our Lord. And so when you go to a church, Johnny, you say, well, they're all about Jesus. Wow, I want to be all about Jesus. They're a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. And it sounds so good, Joe. But we're called upon, Marshall, to be discerning. We're called upon something to read it carefully. We listen attentively. Attentively. Everything that's said from the pulpit is measured by this book. This book right here. Not a Baptist statement of faith. This book right here. And so these churches have nearly forgotten that Jesus, I didn't say God, I said, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. And when I come, I'm bringing, your King James Bible says reward. That's an unfortunate translation because it gives you an impression it's only positive. Typically, we think reward only is a positive thing. But it's the Greek is clearly recompense. In other words, both the positive and the negative. He's coming with both. When he comes, he's coming with both. You see, these churches, please understand this very closely. These churches love the flip-flop wearing Jesus. And they find him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I need to remind you that the last book of the New Covenant, the 27th book of the New Testament, the 66th book of your New Testament, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you really want to fully and completely understand who Jesus is, what is he doing, what does the future hold, you can't stop with John. You can't stop with John. You've got to go to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, you meet a Jesus who's coming again with a sword. He's coming again with a sword. And you want to be on the right side of the divide when he comes again with a sword. Okay? So when God's attributes bother us, and quite frankly, sometimes they do. Okay? They bother us. We don't understand them completely. We can't change, modify, or ignore them according to our preference. We can't do that. We're not allowed to do that. Okay. So now when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about his virgin birth. We're talking about his incarnation. We're talking about his sinless life. We're talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. We're talking about his vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement. Yes, a giant theological word. Those of you that love church history like David does and TJ does and all you strange people out there, you know that at the turn of the 20th century, not the turn of the 21st century, the turn of the 20th century, that is the early 1900s, the church was compromising all over the place on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And fundamental churches were identified, not Baptist, fundamental churches, fundamental Episcopalian, fundamental Lutheran, fundamental Methodist, fundamental Baptist churches, and they said, it is a fundamental of the faith that Jesus is born of a virgin. And we will not compromise on that truth. And thus the fundamentalist movement was born in America. And these churches said, no, we fully affirm the virgin birth. We completely believe that he was the God-man, that is fully God and fully man. That he is sinless in everything he's done and that he truly died and he rose from the dead on the third day. And we will not compromise on those things. These modern progressive liberal churches are not assaulting that doctrine. This is the doctrine that they are assaulting right there. The vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. Vicarious is a wonderful and simple word. It means that he did it in my place. That I received benefit for what he did. Penal is penalty. Penal is penalty. Penalty. Substitution is he took my spot. Atonement is he reconciled me. He made me. We were divided. There was an enmity between us. And he made it possible for us to be united again. That's what he did. So defining who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished is critical to contending for the faith of the gospel. For example, we might ask, why was Jesus put to death and what did he accomplish? Imagine for a moment, let's take two stories. Let's create two stories for just a moment. A story that David wrote and a story that Adam wrote right over here. This is Adam Green right over here. And Adam is will be a seminary student real soon. He's a student of the Word of God and he loves theology. So you write a story, David, and Adam writes a story. And in your story, you have a name and a place and a cross and all those things. And you pick up the same exact story and use the same name, same place, Jerusalem, same cross, same time frame. But we find out that the motive in your story is different than the motive in your story. Do we have a same story or do we have two stories? Even though we use the same name, the same place, the same cross, the same time frame, the same environment. Do we have two stories or do we have the same story, church? We have two stories, don't we? Because the motive that you talked about, why he stole something and why he stole something, are two totally different motives. And when you have two different motives, you have different stories. Here's what's happening in America. Here's what's happening in America. Jason, they're using the same cross, the same Jerusalem, the same Bible, the same names, but they're teaching something totally different. That's correct. And they're teaching it different when it comes to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus crucified because the Jews rejected his message of peace and love? Or was Jesus crucified in order to satisfy the wrath, holiness, and justice of God against sin? Please understand, this is the new teaching. And it's my job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If I'm not equipping you, in other words, if you come in here on Sunday morning, it's the same old, and you go, I can finish that sermon, I've heard it 15 times. If it's the same old, I'm not equipping the saints. So the new mantra is this. This is how it goes. And it's being propagated in churches all across America. The church had become so messed up. The Jews had become so messed up in their understanding of who the God of the New Testament was, Jim, that Jesus had to come to be the full and complete revelation of Jesus Christ, of God the Father. Thus the Logos, John 1:1. So Jesus comes to show us who the Father is. To that we would say, you're right. You're right. We're not arguing that Jesus didn't come to fulfill who the Father was. Yes. But the issue is that Jesus is remarkably different from the God of the Old Testament. And so because he's so different, then we get the permission to redefine who God is by Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what's being taught. I'm going to unpack it for you and show you what I mean. You say, why are we doing this morning? We're doing it because Philippians 1:27 said that we are to contend for the faith of the gospel. So I'm telling you what it means to contend for the faith of the gospel. And number two, simultaneously, we are, in fact, contending for the faith of the gospel. We're doing both in one sermon. This man is Brian Zond. Brian Zond has thousands of followers. He has a blog that has upwards of 600,000 views on various posts. So he's loved and well read by some. His most recent book is When Sinners Fall in the Hands of a Loving God. It's a wonderful play off of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, When Sinners Fall in the Hands of an Angry God. His contention is that Edwards was out to lunch with his description of God as an angry God, and that the true gospel reveals to us that God is a God who is loving. And so love has become the ultimate attribute of God. It trumps all other attributes. Now, bear in mind, if you look at that, folks, you might visit that church if you were ever in St. Joseph, Missouri. If you find yourself there, it's north of Kansas City. And when you go to that church, there will be no warning flags that say, liberal and progressive church, pay attention. There will be no warning signs. You will walk into the church and you will be greeted by some of the most God-fearing, God-loving, friendly people on the planet. You will not get red flags to say, pay attention. Pay attention. They will shake your hand, Robin. They will greet you at the door. They will take you to their beautiful children's ministries. And you will see a facility that is remarkable in its beauty and the way it's taken care of. Dennis, there will be no red flags whatsoever. You will walk into that service and they will sing about Jesus. They will pray to God. They will have their Bibles. They will show scripture on the church and they will talk about Paul, John, and Jesus. And you will have to be discerning. Amen. You will have to listen carefully. You cannot just listen blindly. I'll give you an example. This is on Brian's blog. The Bible is clear. God did not kill Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Hold on. He will support that from five different verses in Acts where it makes it clear the Jews killed Jesus. So you have to be careful. Because God did not leave heaven and come down and club Jesus over the head. Who did it? Romans and Jews collectively. And if you go to Acts chapter 2, Peter says it was the Jews that did it. He assigns them responsibility. See, please understand, within all heresy, there's truth. Jesus was offered as a sacrifice in that the Father was willing to send his Son into our sinful system in order to expose us it as utterly sinful and provide for us another way. Now, please understand what he just said. Let's make this pulpit the cross. Let's make this pulpit the cross, and we'll use this part of the stage right over here as the life of Christ. So Jesus comes into this earth to reveal who God is, the Logos. So he is the walking, talking, living, breathing God to which we say amen. And this is what they just did. This is why it's so subtle. Pay attention. They moved the sacrifice from here to right here. And they said this was the sacrifice that he left the glories of heaven and had to enter into a sinful world. So they will not deny that there is a sacrifice take place. They just moved where the sacrifice occurred. They moved it from the cross to the life of Christ. Do you understand what I just did here? You have to pay attention. You have to pay attention. Now, was it a sacrifice for Jesus to leave the glories of heaven? Of course it was. Philippians 2 makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? So you have to listen. The death of Jesus was a sacrifice in that sense. But it was not a sacrifice to appease a wrathful deity or to provide payment for a penultimate God subordinate to justice. And that is wrong, David. And that's wrong. Because remember, if you are a welcoming and affirming church, you cannot have a God who judges sin. So what do we do with Mark 10:45 and Matthew, where Jesus says, I gave my life a ransom for many. He doesn't say I lived a life to be a ransom. He says, I gave my life for ransom. Here's the teaching, and it's very clever. You have to pay attention. If you're sleeping this morning, you're not being educated or equipped as saints. Jesus taught, revealed, went around doing good, miracles, showing, revealing, message of peace, more peace, another message of peace, Sermon on the Mount, more, until the point at which the Jews got fed up with him and they put him on the cross. So this was the sacrifice right here, not that. And it wasn't God's idea that Jesus go to a cross. It was God's idea that Jesus reveal himself, but man crucified Jesus. But we have more than enough scriptures to show us that something did happen on the cross. A transaction did occur. When did Jesus shed his blood? Was it during his life? Or was it on the cross? Did he purchase the church during his life? Or did he purchase the church on the cross? And the Bible teaches us it was the cross. So, how do you then interpret you were bought with a price if in fact it was a life that was sacrificed in revealing Jesus? You don't. Neither is the death of Jesus a kind of quid pro quo by which God gains the necessary capital to forgive sinners. No, Jesus does not save us from God. Wait a minute. Hold on. God's loving. God's loving. He's Abba Father. He's Abba Father. Why would Jesus need to save you from Abba Father? I mean, he's a kind, compassionate, loving father. Why would he need to save you from that? Well, wait a minute. Is there a difference in the way God views believers and unbelievers? Or is he Abba Father to everyone? See? And that's the issue. It's clever, David. It's clever. Okay?
And now I can change hell.
And that's the next step. David said, and now I can change hell. And that's the next step. Okay? So what do we do with Romans 5:9 that tells us, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, that's Jesus, from the wrath of God. So yes, in some degree you were saved from the wrath of God. You were saved from your sin and the penalty of your sin, which is the wrath of God. Okay. But that doesn't keep God a monster to you. When you become a believer, you can say Abba Father. You can call him Daddy. Because you are an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is your Abba Father. He goes on to say, Jesus does not provide God with the capacity to forgive. Wait a minute. Why is it that I keep finding nearly every New Testament reference to forgiving, Christ is dead set in the middle of it? For example, be kind, tenderhearted, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Here's the issue, church. Is he the mediator between God or man, or is he not? And we would say that Paul clearly teaches that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. So does Christ's sacrificial death give God the capacity to forgive sin? The answer is yes. Yes. Unequivocally, yes. Unequivocally. He says an economic model of the cross just won't work. An economic model of the cross just won't work. In other words, the idea that a payment is made and a ransom is taken, it will not work. That's what he says. How unfortunate. Colossians, the Apostle Paul. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses. And here's your economic model. What does he do? He cancels the record of our debt that it stood against him with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is an economic model. Now look, there's no currency, unless you want to call the blood of Jesus Christ the currency. And pay off Satan. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. What we are suggesting is that God, in His infinite wisdom, gave us something that we could relate to. Gave us something that we could understand. Because we all know what debt is. And we all know that debt is something that must be paid. Every society, you don't need an American dollar, every society, from nearly the beginning, has been doing some type of bartering with some form of currency. And you can lend and you can receive and you can have credits. So to help us understand how our sins impact this relationship with God, it creates a debt. My sin creates a debt that must be forgiven. But God is not blindly just forgiving debt as though there's no need to worry about what was indebted. Instead, Christ steps in and says, I'll pay the debt. I'll pay the debt. So there is absolutely a degree to which it was an economic model, and Paul seizes on that and uses it in order to help us understand what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Brian continues. We're just going to go a couple minutes late, so stop looking at your watch right now. I'm giving you a heads up. We don't have an evening service, okay? So we're not quite done yet. We're just going to be a little bit longer service. It is not as if God is saying, look, I'd love to forgive you, but you've got to pay off justice first. And you know how she is. She's a tough goddess. She requires due payments. Now, what Brian has done here very cleverly is he separated justice from God. That's what he's done. He separated this attribute of justice from God. And so let us assume for just a moment, may I use two music stands, thank you, to make way of illustration. Music number stand number one on this side, Jeff, is justice. This is justice right here. I wish I had a different color music stand, but you'll have to remember this one is justice. And this music stand right over here is the attribute of love. This is the attribute of love. And what Brian is suggesting here is that those of us that believe in this economic model, that is that Christ paid our payment, have elevated justice above God. And now justice is a God unto its own self, and God the Father has to answer to justice in order to forgive our sins. So you separate justice from God, and now God the Father is subordinate to justice. But wait a minute. Justice is not a God. Justice is an attribute of a holy and righteous God. And God is not holy and He is not righteous if He doesn't have an element of justice. There is no way in the world that not one single individual in this church, not one single individual in this church would ever think that a judge is loving if a judge is letting those who drive drunk get off scot-free. There's no way. If there was a judge downtown Fayetteville, and that judge on a routine and regular basis, if you had him on that given day, you know what I'm talking about, the court system, if you got that judge and you were guilty of DUIs because he was guilty of that, he said, have a good day. And you just get passed after passed. Nobody would talk about that loving judge downtown Fayetteville who keeps on letting people have DUIs off. No one in the world would do that. But somehow, we are okay in these churches with this warped, perverted gospel to elevate a judge that just constantly forgives as loving. Right. And it's a problem. It's a giant problem. And the body of Christ is not speaking to it enough. So I say to you this morning, if justice can be an abstract idea and a tough goddess, well, I can't love be a goddess as well. So now I want to take Brian to task and I want to flip it. Because what he said is that justice is the goddess that is now above God the Father. And God the Father bows to the God of justice and is subservient to Him in His penal substitutionary atonement. But I would say to you that if you say that God is always loving and that everyone is loved unconditionally and everybody gets a bye, then all you've done is you've taken the God of love and you've made the God of love a goddess that God the Father must now bow down to. So is it love or is it justice? And we would say it is both. It is both. And that the holiness and righteousness and justice of God cannot be separated from His love. And that we see His love in the cross and we see His justice in the cross. That we see both both attributes fully demonstrated in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will not ever separate these two attributes and pit one against the other, because God has them both. God has them both, without any doubts. I'm almost done. Just give me another minute or two. So when we're deciding what attributes are most important and what we like about God and what we don't like about God and what we need to pit against one another, we need to look at our entire Bible. Not just part of the Bible, but our entire Bible. Deuteronomy 4:24 says that our God is a consuming God. He's a jealous God. Psalm 7:11 says that our God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. You say, I'm not really too comfortable with a God who feels indignation every single day. I want a God that's kind, merciful, compassionate, loving. Do you really? How would you like God to respond to this incident? Can you check back in for just a moment, please? Can you check back in? If we have two attributes of God and God's love always trumps everything else, then how does God respond to that? Because in these churches, we are being told that God loves all unconditionally, all the time, without regard to our behavior. That our behavior does not impact the way God relates to us, and the choices we make do not impact the way God relates to us, because God has an unconditional love for all people everywhere without regard to Christ or their faith or anything else. So what do you do with these situations right here? I want a God. I believe in a God. I know the God of the Bible has righteous indignation when a man is filled with so much evil that he perpetrates the greatest massacre on a group of individuals in America. Right. And oh, by the way, I will call them innocent adults. And you say, oh, your theology doesn't allow that. And from my perspective, my human perspective, they were innocent on that day. They had done nothing to deserve of death on that day. And a man decided that he would elevate himself to the position of God and took their lives. How do you want God to deal with this man? Do you want God to give him unconditional love? The answer is no. That's right, David. Because if we had a judge that gave that man unconditional love, let's say he didn't take his own life, we all in this room would expect the death penalty. Premeditated as it was, calculated as we know, 58 people, 59 was himself, 58 people, hundreds upon hundreds wounded, utter chaos. Do we have any idea the post-traumatic stress disorder that will be with those people for the rest of their lives? Do we have any idea the degree to which many of those people will never ever go to another concert in their entire lives? Many of them will become captive to their own homes. They will avoid crowds. They will avoid situations. Gunshot wounds will, sounds will impact them every day for the rest of their lives. And I am thrilled to tell you that the God of the Bible is a righteous God who judges sin and expects his creatures to do the exact same thing. Let's pray. Elders of the church to pray for her. And so we are going to do that. Dave, please come wherever you're at and come stand and be with Jan. Jan has an impending surgery, and so we're going to pray for her in just a moment. Jan, just sit right there in the front row. God, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that you would reveal your Son to them in an amazing and clear and definitive way. We pray, dear God, that if there's anyone here that's not under the blood of Jesus Christ, that their soul has not been purchased through the sacrificial death of the Son of God, that they would by faith believe in the gospel, that they would embrace a God who is both loving, compassionate, kind, merciful, but is every bit as holy, righteous, and at times wrathful. And we are so thankful, dear God, that you made a way of provision, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and that no man can come to the Father but by him. We are thankful for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we wholeheartedly affirm to you our faith in the orthodox doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you give us the wisdom to contend for the faith in the year 2017 in the city of Fayetteville. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.